As we begin our message today, will you read along with me from Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 8? Paul writes, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." Will you pray with me? God, we ask that as we look to this word this morning, as we look to this teaching this morning about what it means to be your church and about what it looks like to be your followers, that we would be conformed into this image and likeness. God, we pray that we would be a people here at Community Alliance in Harrisburg and the Church Universal, the church throughout the world, that we would be a people that are unified, that we would be a people that are seeking to follow you faithfully, that we would be a people that really are members of one body. And we ask this in your name. Amen. In the state of parenting that we're in right now with young kids, and in the state of social distancing that we've been in culturally over the last few months, I have no problem admitting that screen time has been on an uptick in the Kelly household, that there has certainly been more time spent, especially early on when it was a little bit colder outside. There's been more time spent on screens, watching shows or doing things like that in our household. And through that process, I've had an experience that many parents, I'm sure, have had, where there are some times when the boys will ask to watch a show, or there's kind of a moment where we're settling down and they're allowed to watch a show, or we need to do something and we need them to be still for a bit and they're allowed to watch a show. And there are times when we'll watch with them on occasion, and in those moments, sometimes they can sort of choose whatever they want, and I'm completely fine with that, to just sit and watch. And there are other times that with the shows that are available, I just cannot sit there and absorb what is on that screen for whatever reason. You know, and I understand that Netflix or other networks, they need to have a lot of content and they're trying to appeal to all kinds of different people. But there was a moment where there was a show that was on about two worms that examine things that fall through a sewer grate, and I thought, I just can't do this right now. And I apologize if I've offended any fans of Larva, but there are just moments where the content needs to be at a bit of a higher level for me to be able to even have it on in our house. And oftentimes, in those kinds of moments, I'm able to sort of draw a compromise and to put on a wildlife documentary. It's still on the kids' side of Netflix, so there's a level of happiness there. And I can feel a bit less guilty because it's educational content, or at least educational content. And at the same time, I enjoy watching a lot of that. You know, I like nature and animals, and the boys like nature and animals. So lots of times, we're able to sort of find something in that realm. And what I've come to learn, particularly over the last few months, is that essentially there is one plot to every wildlife documentary, and that is the food chain. That, you know, as you watch any kind of wildlife documentary, what you are going to see is that there's going to be an animal. It's typically going to be like a young animal, and it's going to be doing something that is adorable, you know, like walking for the first time on wobbly legs or crossing a river with its herd or doing something of that nature, eating on its own for the first time or doing something like that. And then out of seemingly nowhere, a lion is going to jump out of the grass, or a crocodile is going to emerge from the water, or a bird is going to swoop down from the sky, and in these animals, these predators, are going to attempt to, and in many times, be successful in eating the adorable animal that you were just about to name and had fallen in love with. You know, we oftentimes have this image in our mind that nature is this place of sort of serene peace and tranquility. But when we watch a wildlife documentary, we remember that it is called wild for a reason. We remember that nature is not really this place of perpetual peace or tranquility. And the truth is, certainly, that things can be like this for people as well, for mankind as well. You know, it was about 400 years ago that the famous political philosopher Thomas Hobbes wrote about the state of nature. And he was talking about humankind sort of without restrictions. And he said that it was really the war of all against all. And that human life in that kind of a state is something that was nasty, brutish, and short. He was saying that in a world without restriction, in a world where humans could just live however they wanted to be able to live, that it would be a state of constant warfare because people would keep seeking to impose their will, their dominance, their control over others in order to have or to get what they desire. It would be like a wildlife documentary where you're trying to be the person at the top of the food chain or trying to get out of the way of that individual. And 1,000 years before Hobbes wrote about that state of nature, Augustine, the theologian and philosopher, would write in the City of God about this idea that he called the libido dominandi, which is Latin for the lust for domination. And this notion that in the fallenness of mankind, there developed in us a lust to be able to control and to be lord over other people and over the world that is around us. That leads us to objectify and to use others. And certainly, you know, as we consider the biblical narrative, if we consider just those narrative parts of the Bible, we can see from the New Testament all the way back through the Old Testament to the story of Adam and Eve, that there has been this notion of dominance over others that has played a pivotal role in the fallen nature of mankind. You know, even with Adam and Eve, in that moment where they have so much control and so much authority over creation, they feel the need to have just a little bit more to be like God. And Paul, in writing to the Roman church, to this church that was tempted in many ways to divide and to seek to dominate one another over different things like the status of citizenship in the Roman Empire or the status of ethnicity, he would say this to them, to read again just from verse 3. He says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Paul begins this verse with the simple instruction that people should view themselves in an appropriate manner, that people should view themselves honestly, that when people sit down to take an account of their lives, to examine the way that they live, that they need to be sure that they are painting an accurate picture of themselves. And certainly, there are people that need to be reminded, and there are those among us that need to be reminded not to think too lowly of themselves. But here, Paul specifically makes a statement that is geared towards the vast majority of us, that we need to be reminded to not think too highly of ourselves. And there are lots of different reasons why we can be prone to think too highly of ourselves. You know, we can base it on levels of success or bank accounts or job titles or appearances or any number of different ways that we seek to distinguish and separate ourselves from other people. But in this instance, Paul is specifically writing to the church, and he is telling them here to not seek to be divided and to develop sort of hierarchies among themselves in regards to their spiritual gifts, in regards to their status as children of God and their position inside of the church. We see that as we read on in verses 4 and 5, where he says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." And with this, what we see in these verses in Romans chapter 12 is one of Paul's most consistent messages throughout the entire New Testament, throughout all of the different books that Paul wrote to all of the different cities, to the believers living all throughout that region that Paul had this great influence over in the churches. We see this message over and over again in different places about how important it is that the people of God recognize that while diverse, they are a part of one body. You know, we've seen in Romans so far that Paul has been very clear over and over again to talk about how ethnicity has not put one group at an advantage over another group. We've seen Paul explain over and over again that before people knew Christ, that there was an equality in their unrighteousness, and that once they came to know Christ, that there was an equality in their righteousness through what Christ had done in them, that it wasn't something they did that other people didn't do, that it was about what Christ had done in them. One of the consistent themes of Paul is maintaining unity in the midst of diversity. He uses that imagery in several places that the church is a body that is working together. It's diverse. There are different roles, there are different gifts, there are different dispositions, and yet it is one. You know, and even in 1 Corinthians, Paul makes it clear when he talks about that idea of the body that if someone says, "I don't want to be a part of this," that they can't even really leave from that body, that an ear can't just decide to no longer be an ear. And even today, people can leave a church, but they can't just cease to be a part of the church as they are in Christ. The church is joined together as one. In Galatians chapter 3, in verses 28 and 29, as Paul is speaking to people that have been redeemed by Christ, he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Paul is making it clear that libido dominandi, that the lust for domination over others, that this desire to set up hierarchies of control over one another has no place within the body of Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's no racial division in the kingdom of God. There is neither slave nor free. There is no socioeconomic division in the kingdom of God. There is no male and female. There is no gender division in the kingdom of God. All are made one in Christ and become children of God. As he refers to it here, they become Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise. And in all of the writings of Paul, we consistently see that that source of unity is Christ. It is in Him that we have been made one. And it is for His mission that we work as one. You know, in our Romans passage today, Paul writes about kind of two really important truths about Christian unity that I want us to consider this morning. The first is that Christian unity is something that is received. Paul writes about unity so often because it's hard for us. Because certainly he saw how it was hard for members of the early church that he was writing to, because the Holy Spirit knew that it wouldn't just be hard for them, but that it would be hard for all Christians throughout all time because of our nature. And yet, even while there is all of this encouragement to be unified, what we see very clearly is that unity is something that we receive, and it is not something that we achieve on our own. What we see even in our passage today is that unity isn't something that we just kind of contrive or that we fabricate in and among ourselves as a church family or as the larger picture of the church universal, but that we are one body in Christ. That's the language that he uses, that we're one body in Him. And this doesn't mean in any way that it doesn't take effort, but it means that rather than us striving just for unity, that we need to recognize that unity is something that we receive, not something that we work for. You know, in Ephesians 4, in verse 3, Paul writes, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." But we don't make every effort to try to become unified. We make every effort because we have been unified in Christ. Christian unity is something that we receive because of what Christ has done. And then secondly, Christian unity has a purpose. You know, I think for a lot of people, we kind of fall into this idea of thinking that unity is just important because the lack of unity is conflict, or that unity is just kind of important because it's something that feels nice. You know, everyone would prefer to be unified, but it's important to remember, or important for us to think about and to recognize, that unity is not just some kind of arbitrary connection that we have with other people that believe in Jesus because it feels good for us. And it's not some sort of connection that we have just because it helps us to not feel like we're alone, just because the sound of peace is more pleasant, and to talk about being a peaceful people is something that would be attractive to lots of people. It's certainly, we're not unified because we want to try to use our unity in a way to be more impressive in our numbers and to have influence culturally. Christians are unified around the mission of Jesus and that call that we have in Matthew to make disciples of all nations. Christians aren't just unified arbitrarily or aren't unified because it feels nice. We are unified through the work of Christ to complete the mission of Christ that He has given to the church. And you know, in that kind of sense, it is certainly nice. It is a benefit that we aren't called to be on mission alone. It is certainly nice that we have the support and the care and the encouragement and the help of one another. It is certainly nice that we aren't in a vacuum or isolated, but that we are joined with other people. But sometimes we think that it is all about that joining, and we forget that we are joined together for a common mission. You know, our mission here at CAC is to encourage and equip people to love God, love our neighbors, and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the mission of the church, as we see, is to be a people that are continuing on in that work of Christ to make disciples of all people. We are a people that are unified around a common mission, around the mission of Christ. And so, in that unity, let us be people that live out our different giftings in and among one another for the glory of God, and as we seek to fulfill His mission. Let's be people that recognize that our gifts are needed. As we think about the words that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12 and verse 6, he says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let's recognize that we are a people different in so many different aspects of life and different even in the gifts that we have received from God, and yet that we are unified through Christ in order to complete that mission that He has given to His church.